this time. Anything at all that needs to be said or done at this time. Or if not, then I'm going to get us set here. We're going to take our scripture reading today out of the fifth chapter of Matthew. We're going to continue with the Beatitudes, fifth chapter of Matthew. And we've only got three more left. And today we're going to be in verse 8. And after that, we'll be in 9. And then 10 through 11, they are three verses dealing with the exact same thing. And that's where we'll wrap up the Beatitudes, really, with that. We may go into 13 the week after. We'll see. But we'll probably wrap up the Beatitude series after the next couple weeks. But today we're going to be in verse 8. And verse 8 says this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I'd like to supplement that with Psalm chapter, with the 24th division of the Psalm. And I'm going to use the third verse initially, and it says, "Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" And then, as we think about this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, there's some terms that we need to address here, aren't there? Number one is, through each one of these, they all start out blessed or blessed, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. And it's makarikos is the Greek word that is taken from. And, if we take that, it means to be supremely blessed, by extension to be fortunate or well off, blessed or happy. And so, these are the things that if these things be in you, then you are happy, you are blessed. And so this is one of the things that is included, blessed are the pure in heart. But here's the question, because we understand and we know by the scriptures that all have sinned and come short of the glory of the Lord. So how in the world can we possibly get to a place where we are pure in heart? Not to mention that, but we can go back into the book of Genesis and we can read about how in the book of Genesis, God looked upon the heart of man and he called it desperately wicked and evil in his imaginations, totally. And so, and we're paraphrasing that, of course, but, God looked at the heart of man and said it's desperately wicked. But here, God, Jesus is preaching, here at the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "Blessed are those that are pure in heart." So what does it mean to be pure? And so we're going to look at this word. It's karathos, or katharos is the Greek word, and it means to be clean, to be clear, to be pure. And so that's the basic understanding of what it is. And so it says that blessed are those that have a cleansed heart or a clean heart, for they shall see God. And the first and foremost, let's look at heart. What does the Bible mean here when it's talking about heart? Now, when we generally think of heart, we will usually point to our chest, and that's what we would generally associate with heart because, well, that's where our physical heart is found, isn't it? But it's not talking about our physical heart here. It's talking about the heart of man, and the heart of man is at the center of man, and that's more down here. What we would call the gut, really, when you hear the phrase "follow your gut," that's really a better, truer explanation of that would be "follow your heart," because that's the heart, that's where the heart of man resides. And so, as you think of it in those terms, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Now, if you think about it in terms of physiologically, if our heart's up here, there's nothing. I mean, our heart is not necessary. It's a muscle, isn't it? So there's nothing in that muscle per se that exposes us to the fact that we're desperately wicked. But if it's down here, you can see it's desperately wicked because of the processes that take place there. And there's a cleansing that has to take effect for the heart of man to be pure. And so that's where the psalmist comes in, and he asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. And I would say that this is God's holy hill. And a lot of people would associate this with being Mount Moriah, or the hill that the temple of God had stood on there back in the Old Testament in those days. But the holy hill of faith that he's talking about here is the church of God. And who's going to be able to stand in it and stand on it? And we're going to touch on that here a little bit, because it's not just anybody that can just present themselves, is it? And we know that there are churches out there today. Oh my goodness, are there churches out there today? I don't know if any of you all seen any of the conference that just went on with the United Methodists. It is mind-blowing the things that they are advocating. And there was a gentleman amongst their ranks from Sierra Leone over in Africa, and he stood up amongst them and he basically said, "I'm standing in a den of vipers," and he was. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it'll take you 5 seconds to Google it on the internet, and just better yet, go to YouTube and Google it so you can watch it for yourself. They basically threw all moorings off and said, "Scripture has no bearing on us as a church." Make no mistake, I'm not going to make any punches here this morning. You can no longer refer to them as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't. And I know that sounds harsh, but I'm going to tell you, it's just a fact. And if you want any, I'll point you to Sister Deborah, because she's the foremost authority on that. She came out from it. I'll let her explain it to you in a better context than I ever could. But we are looking here today, and we're asking, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And who's going to ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? That's the hill that Jesus gave his life for. Husbands are commanded to love their wives in the manner in which Christ loved the church. Be able to die for them. Be willing to die for them if it's so called. Jesus died for it, didn't he? And it is precious. And it is something that he holds in high esteem and high regard. It doesn't matter how far away it's fallen. He will find a pure, he will find it standing on the earth somewhere when he returns, and it will be pure. And so as we try to wrap our minds around this, how do we purify something that is so, which God himself has described as being desperately wicked? And if you're here today and you've never been saved, you got to understand one thing first, that if you're ever going to be saved, you must first understand that the state that you're originally in is one of desperate wickedness. And we're going to try to further expound upon that here in a moment. But taking that verse there in the 24th division of the Psalms, we turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews starts off like this: "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin." And so here he is talking about the Hebrew writer, because we cannot say with 100% a certainty who the Hebrew writer is. Most believe it to be Paul, but that's a belief and that's not explicitly known. But here the Hebrew writer is writing, and he is referencing the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And there are so many in the world today that they look at those sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they look at national Israel, and they say that there must be a restoration of the Old Testament sacrifices for the Messiah to come again into the world. But I say that when God has replaced the Old Testament sacrifices with a sacrifice which far supersedes those, because why? Because when he sacrificed his only begotten son there on the cross at Calvary, right there he had offered a sacrifice which was greater than any of those sacrifices could ever be. And the whole point and purpose of those sacrifices was that year after year after year, their conscience would rise up in them and it would remind them that they are sinners and that they had sinned against God and that they were enemies of God and that they needed a covering for those sins. And those animals that they would sacrifice, it would provide them a covering for a year. But year after year, as the Hebrew writer says, there is made remembrance of those sins. Verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made again, a remembrance again made of sins every year. And so they had to continually offer a sacrifice for their sins that they had made. And then he says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And you see, they did all of this so that they could present themselves before the Lord pure and spotless, that their sins had been covered. But they were, while they may have been covered for a short period of time, they were not forgotten. And you see, the sacrifice that we're talking of today is a sacrifice in which God, when He sees that blood applied, He has forgotten them. And in your conscience, there should be no remembrance of them because they were purged by the blood of Christ. And we're going to get into this here just in just a minute. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away those sins. Now, John picks up on this thought. In 1 John, and I'm going to, last week I said you don't have to follow me around explicitly. It gets posted onto our website. You can go back and listen to it. But John, in 1 John, John touches on this idea and this thought here when he says this, beginning in the 5th verse of 1 John, chapter 1, he says, This then is the message. Let me rephrase that. John says, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And so we have a clear delineation being made, don't we? Because the Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter in the first verse talks about the law. The law having a shadow of good things to come. Right? The law was showing that there was eventually going to be a sacrifice which would permanently and thoroughly purge the world of sin. It would expiate the world of sin. And that's, if you're here today and you're not saved, that's what you need to seek. But you've got to come to the understanding first that you need it. How can you seek after something that you have no need of that you need it? And so we're going to get into this. This is the message, or this is the gospel, which we have heard of Him, meaning Christ, and we declare unto you. And this, listen to this, that God is light. That God is light. Now, let's pause right there. There are varying degrees of light, aren't there? I'm going to kind of use, now most of you have heard Brother Skinner's paper analogy where he talks about how white paper can be, and he didn't realize that there was white paper, like white paper, like as white as you can get, and other paper that is kind of duller and dimmer. Well, I'll tell you right now, the same thing applies to lights in the day and the age that we live in with some of these LED lights. They can provide a brightness and a whiteness that far supersedes that of an incandescent bulb. Like crazy white. The first time I really noticed this was when we put a bulb like that up in Lily's room, because it was kind of dark beforehand when it had like a regular incandescent bulb in there, and it took some adjusting to get used to how bright this light made that room. But I'm telling you right now, what John is saying here, he's saying that God is light. And it's not just light. It is the brightest, purest, clearest light that you could ever imagine in your life. We see the first instance of this light when we look over here at the very dawn of creation, don't we? When the world was dark and was void and was without form, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and then God made a proclamation, didn't he? And that proclamation was this: let there be light. And in a proclamation of let there be light, what is being expressed in that? I think some of us have historically looked at that as the first instance of the gospel being preached, and the instance of Jesus Christ, who is related as the light of the world, and it very well could apply there. But I think what you see is being expressed in let there be light is God's will being superimposed upon His creation, God's power being made manifest, that even though the sun and the moon aren't going to be created for a few more days, God's light it eradicates the darkness, doesn't it? The authority of God is made manifest in the statement of let there be light. And then furthermore, the efficacy of God's power is made manifest in it. Now, when most of us hear that word, we think medicine, don't we? Efficacy. We heard it a lot through the COVID pandemic when they would talk about the efficacy of this drug or that drug as it related to the illness or whatever. But what does the word mean? The power to produce effects. I want to tell you right now, God, who spoke the world into existence, has the power to produce effects, doesn't He? Far beyond anything that we've ever seen. And He can make a clean thing come out of an unclean thing. And that's what we're going to look at here in just for a little while. He can do all of those things. And so He gets into this and He says, this is the gospel that we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And He goes on to say this, that if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now you may say, well, where does that statement, where does that tangent that you went off from at the beginning of this fit in? Right here, those that have obtained the righteousness of God, those that have had the light of God placed in them, there should be set differences, shouldn't there, between the day and the night, those that walk in the light of God and those that stumble in the darkness of sin. If we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie. And I don't think there's any greater scriptural example of this than Simon Magus in Acts, when he professed that he had been saved and he was baptized of Philip. But when Peter and John and James had come and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, he looked at them and he said, how much will it cost me to be able to do that? And he revealed his true self in that moment, that he had never known the saving power of God. He had never truly had an experience where he was regenerated, a new creature in Christ. And that's what's necessary for a clean thing to come out of an unclean thing. But if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son, it cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ is far superior to the blood of bulls and goats, which was offered year after year after year. And the blood of Jesus Christ provides for us the one thing that they couldn't provide. And we go back and we say, well, what was that? And that is that once purged, they should have no more conscience of sin. Don't need another sacrifice for sin, do you? Well, Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was sufficient. The blood that He shed at Calvary was sufficient to cover all sin. There's not a word that I could give you to say. There's not a work that I could give you to do that will be greater and more efficacious than the blood of Jesus Christ. and the power to create a clean thing out of an unclean thing. And not just clean, but pure. And so we get into this here just a little bit more. I'm not going to try to tarry your patience here this morning. I'm just not. If you're here today and you're lost, you may say, well, all I need to do is accept that then, that offer that's extended. It's an offer that is extended. Oh, yes, but you've got to come to acknowledgement. You've got to come to a reason and understanding that I have sinned. I personally have sinned against God, and I have offended God. And in so doing, I have justly incurred upon Him the wrath of God. And one day, I will find that wrath. If I don't ever seek a covering for that wrath, or a covering for the sin that incurs that wrath. And here's where John gets into that in verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, right, then we deceive ourselves. That's not just saying that those that are lost, we still retain the sins, we still retain the Adamic nature after we have been saved in the flesh, don't we? And so it's not just a one-time thing. We repent toward God, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul. But there's going to be instances throughout our lives where our patience is tried, and it may wear thin, and we may sin against the Lord. In so doing, we seek God for mercy and forgiveness in those, but knowing that we're not repenting from dead works. We only repent from dead works once. But John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, save Jesus Christ, Jesus the righteous. He's righteous. But amongst those that are conceived of man, born of a woman, there's none righteous. No, not one. And that's the difference, isn't there? Jesus wasn't conceived of a man, though he were born of a woman. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so there's a need here. There is a need that we have to come to Christ in the manner that He has prescribed. Now, I'm going to use Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, and we know that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 tells us that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace alone, and not of works. If it were of works, then we'd have something to boast of in heaven, wouldn't it? But we have nothing to boast of. We're saved by grace. And in Titus 3, it's going to pick up on that. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. In other words, if you're here today and you want to be made pure in the sight of God, because the pure are going to see God. It's not going to be by works of righteousness that you have done. It's going to be by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, that is a lot to take in. What is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost? Well, the word that is interpreted as washing here, if you get into it, it means baptism. But I want to tell you right now, if you just present yourself for baptism, I've already given you a scriptural instance where somebody was baptized, but they weren't saved. And so, that work that has got to take place, if we go back over to the 24th division of the Psalm, we're going to get an answer to the question, right? Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands, that refers to the works that we do. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that is the motivation, isn't it? The pure heart is the motivation for the works that are done, providing the clean hands. And so it's a heart work that has to be taken place inside of us. And so that's where the washing of regeneration takes place. It's not a baptism in water. It's the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Christ to that inner man, which cleanses us from all sin. And there's a part of us after that moment that cannot sin. It can't. Do we still have the capacity to sin? Yes. But I'm thankful that we have a mode of forgiveness. The applying of the blood of Christ, that's the washing of regeneration, right? That is the blood, that is the blood that cleanses us from all sin and gives us a clean conscience and a pure conscience in the sight of God. And here we look at the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What does the renewing aspect of this mean? It means that when the Holy Ghost comes in, it means that He doesn't leave it as He found it. Instead, He looks at this house that is constructed and the foundation that it's constructed on, and He begins a process of renovation. Now, we just renovated our house, and you don't go through a period of renovation without first tearing it down, do you? And so He tears down the old house, and great is the fall of it, because that house was established on sin, but He's going to establish a new foundation there, and a new, the very first thing He does is establish a new foundation right there where He takes up His work in the heart of man. That foundation is a rock, isn't it? It's a rock. It's a solid rock. He digs down to find that rock. And when He finds and He lays the foundation there, that foundation is Jesus Christ. We build up on our whole, most holy faith a new building, don't we? And so He begins this process of renovating and building a new building there. The Holy Ghost is the one who does that work down on the inward part of us. But like I said, it's a renovation process, and there has to be a tearing down first. Now, we can go over into 2 Corinthians and read where Paul wrote to the church there at Corinth that he was glad that his first letter made them sorry of a godly sort. And he made this statement. And if you're here today, and I want you to understand something, that most of the world today, even within the realm of Christianity, they largely reject this. For Paul says something in that letter, and I'm just going to turn over there really quickly, because it's really easy to find. I don't want to get anything wrong in this. I want to make sure that we got it correct. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. You see, he's saying, I'm glad that I made you upset, sorry or sorrowful, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. And then he says this in the 10th verse, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And I want you to understand something. What does he mean here when he says that godly sorrow worketh repentance? First and foremost, we have to get into what does it mean to sorrow after a godly sort. Well, let's just break this down. If I do something wrong to you, and I don't demonstrate to you, and I make you angry, and I don't demonstrate to you that I have any remorse over, and a lot of people like to say, it means you don't show any remorse. You don't have to show God remorse. Folks, if you've offended somebody and you have no remorse that you've offended them, do you think they're going to accept you as you are? No, there's no change that has taken place, is there? And so he's saying there has to be a change that takes place. What he's saying when he says that you got to have godly sorrow, that godly sorrow works repentance, it means that you've been brought to a place of contrition. And so here, let's get into what does contrition mean? This is taken out of the 1828. It means penitence. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But to the proud and the impenitent, what do they have reserved for them? Everlasting darkness, don't they? Not light, not the light of God. Everlasting darkness in hell that was created for the devil and his angels. And so here we get into this definition of contrition. You need to understand what these words mean. And I understand some of us may be like, let's get on with it, preacher. No, there are people here that don't know the Lord, and they need to understand what these words mean. Those of us that know it, we can't take it for granted that they understand what we're saying. Penitence, or a deep sorrow for sin. People today don't understand that you have to have, you don't have to cry, but there better be some remorse toward God for sinning in His sight. David was remorseful toward God for the sins that he had committed with Bathsheba. And so here we get into this. Grief of the heart for having offended the infinitely holy and benevolent God. This is the definition that Noah Webster applied to this word. I didn't think about going to see how they changed it, but I will promise you they've excised that out of it. The word is usually understood to mean genuine penitence, accompanied with a deep sense of ingratitude in the sinner and sincere resolution to live in obedience to the divine law. Let's look at penitent. What does penitent mean? Suffering pain or sorrow of heart on account of sins, crimes, or offenses. You know, if you stand before the judge, if you're accused of a crime, and you stand before the judge, and you know you have committed this crime, and you look at the judge, and you say, Your Honor, I throw myself on the mercies of the court, but you don't have any remorse for having done it, do you think the judge is going to show you any leniency at all? Absolutely not. To think that he would is absolute folly. And so here it's saying that if you're penitent, suffering pain or sorrow of heart on account of sins or crimes or offenses, is contrite. You see, they're the same thing. Sincerely affected by a sense of guilt and resolving to on an amendment of life. And so that's what you need. That's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit tearing down the old building, laying a new foundation that a new building can be constructed on, one that God inhabits. Because you are the temple of God, as Paul wrote. For in this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. See this cleansing or clearing that takes place. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation and what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. You see, we need some zeal, folks, in the day and the age that we live in. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so, it was a spiritual thing that they were charged with. It was an offense to God that they were charged with in the way that they were keeping the Lord's Supper, in the way that they were exalting preachers and separating themselves by being allegiant one to one preacher and another to another preacher. We're allegiant to Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the only lawgiver that we have. Penitent, one that repents of sin. And so, you know, you can't have those things without having godly sorrow. This is a faithful saying. Remember there in the 24th division of the Psalms in the 4th verse, clean hands and a pure heart. How do we get a pure heart? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. What about the clean hands, which takes place after we've gotten the clean heart, right? Because those works of righteousness, they don't save us. But what do they do? Well, if we dip back into the Sermon on the Mount, let them see your good works that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let them see the clean hands and the works that a sin from a pure heart. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why? These things are good and profitable unto men. Simon Magus didn't look at Peter and say, you know, I lied when I testified that I'd been saved, and I lied when I presented myself to be baptized by Philip. It was the works that he did that told Peter and prompted Peter to say, thou art not right with the Lord. We'll close with this. What does it mean to be pure of heart? Clean, clear, pure. How about this? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which has called you is holy, he's clean, he's clear, in him there is no sin. And to try to ascribe sin to God is blasphemy. And I don't care to say it. But as he which has called you is holy, clean, clear, pure, light. How about this? Consecrated, sacred. So be ye in all manner of conversation, in speech, indeed, because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You can look at that verse of scripture there. You can look at that beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you can ascribe holiness to that. When he saves your soul, there is a sacred place there inside. That he dwells. If it's genuine. If it's sincere. If it's real. Well, if it's real, it'll manifest itself, won't it? Crying won't get you saved. Crying will not save you. The reason people cry when they're seeking God, when they have been made to know that they're lost and undone, is because they know that they are guilty. You look at anybody when they stand in court and they are accused of being guilty, only the coldest, cruelest stand there. And they show no remorse, no guilt. Some may be advised, listen to it, and don't show a response. Good luck. They don't weep because God has forgiven them already. They weep because they have come to the understanding that they are guilty. And they're not pure and they're not holy, but they need to come in contact with holiness, don't they? When you come into contact with holiness, it will leave no doubt where you stand with the Lord. That's what we need. That's why we need to lift up Jesus with holy hands before a lost and a dying world, that they can come in contact with purity and understand they're not pure. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. That's our message this morning, Brother Williams, if you've got a song.